Right, as you make your way back to your seats, we meant to dismiss the kids earlier and forgot, so we wanted to just give them a chance to get out there and maybe get back. So thanks for greeting each other and saying hi. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 1, we'll continue our study through the book of Titus. Page 998, if you want to use one of those Bibles that's in the seats seat right in front of you, you certainly can. And if you don't have a copy of Scripture of your own, that Bible would be our gift to you. We would love for you to take that. We have lots, and so we want to make sure that you have your own copy of Scripture. So if you don't have your own copy, feel free to take that Bible right there. Titus chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 10 through the first verse of chapter 2. So just have that open in front of you. One major theme that we see running through Scripture is the idea of the shepherding of God's people, the watchful care and tending to God's people. We see this actually in Genesis chapter 2 and 3 when we have Adam, who's given a commission to make sure that the creation is fruitful and multiplies, that they're fruitful and multiply. He's given the responsibility to share God's command with Eve and to protect from that which might harm the creation. And lo and behold, Satan indwells one of the creatures from within the garden, the serpent, and we see that Adam essentially fails at shepherding. He fails at caring for his wife, for the created order. He, when he should be speaking, is silent. And so in a sense, Adam is a failed shepherd. So we see from the very beginning that there is a responsibility to care for that which God has entrusted and to shepherd people, shepherd creation. We go down the line and God calls a people for himself, and they end up captive in Egypt. And who is it that God leads to go deliver them but an 80-year-old shepherd, right? The shepherding of God's people. He picks a shepherd. In 1 Samuel 16, when God wants a man of his own heart to be king over his people, he doesn't pick the high and mighty. He doesn't pick the most prestigious. He picks the shepherd boy, the forgotten shepherd boy in the field, and he becomes the man after God's own heart. Like we read earlier, Psalm 23 says, "The Lord is our shepherd." Jeremiah 23 and Ezekiel 34 talk about how Israel's shepherds have failed, that God had intended his people to be fed, to be cared for, to be protected, to be shepherded by the priests and the Levites and the prophets, and we find that they fail. In fact, if you were to read, we won't this morning, but if you were to read Jeremiah 23, it's a stinging rebuke of God on those who were supposed to care and protect and teach God's people. Ezekiel 34, very similarly. But in Ezekiel 34, right after this rebuke of Israel's shepherds for not caring for God's people, for running away when troubles come, for not having courage, for not being willing to protect them, God himself makes a glorious promise in Ezekiel 34 that he himself will come, that he himself will be a shepherd like David was, a shepherd who will care for God's people, who will protect them and will feed them, and that he will right all the wrongs of these wicked shepherds. In Luke chapter 2, who are the first people who get to see the incarnated God, who get to see Christ, but shepherds, right? There are shepherds that get to see him. John 10, which we may, if we have time later, look at where Jesus himself says, "I am the good shepherd, and I lay my life down for the sheep." In John 21, we see that Jesus' shepherding of his people extends to the apostles. He tells John, he tells Peter, he says, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, feed my lambs. Be a shepherd to my people." And so we see the shepherding of Jesus as he ascends into heaven. He shepherds them through the apostles. And then we see in Acts 20, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 5, and etc., that God intends for local churches to be shepherded by elders. So Jesus, through the apostles, then the establishment of elders. And we saw that last week in the book of Titus. If you would look at Titus, look at verse 1 for just a moment. Paul gives a little bit of an indication. He gives a clear indication, not a little bit, a clear indication of what it is that he sees his calling as. He says, "Paul," verse 1, "a servant of God and an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith." This is why he exists. He's like, this is my point. This is why I'm apostle. This is why I draw breath, is that for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, my life is to stand as a guardian, an instructor, a shepherd, so to speak, of God's people. I am to lay down my life for them if needed, for the sake of their faith. I want them to know Christ. I want them to grow in him. Their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. I want them to not just know the gospel, but live the gospel and be holy, be godly, have the true gospel. And for them, in verse 2, to have the hope of eternal life, which came from God. It's not my gospel, it's God's gospel. God intends his people to be cared for, and he shepherds them through people, through the apostles here. But then look in verse 5, he says, I left you in Crete that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So he intends for Titus to take the same approach of going, you are a shepherd of God's people, and you too are to establish shepherds in every congregation, every assembly, every ecclesia, every church in every town should have the shepherding of Jesus demonstrated through men who love and live the gospel, who love and live sound doctrine. And that's what we have, is that he says, I want you to then find men with this same heart of wanting to lay their life down for the sheep, their willingness to lay their life down for the sake of the faith of God's elect, their knowledge of the truth, that they might know him in godliness and have hope of eternal life. Titus, you live that, and you find men in every church who will do that too, and they will be shepherds. The words elder, shepherd, overseer are all used of the same people in the New Testament. You look at verse 9 and you see a little bit of what they're supposed to be like. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Which then brings us to our text in verse 10, four. And here he's saying why every church needs biblically qualified, sound in the faith, able to teach elders is four, right here. He's like, and he essentially gives the elder's job description. Not in full, but in part, in terms of primary, he gives the primary responsibility. He says, this is why the churches in Crete need elders, need godly leadership. This is what it means to put it in order. And you need this, these kinds of shepherds, for the reason is there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, which is always a nice thing to say about your own people. How do you know he's true, right? Cretans are always liars. But if a Cretan says that, is it true? Okay, we'll come back to that. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled, the unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any work. And if I were dividing the chapter, I would go one more verse. Verse 2, chapter 1, or chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. I think that's actually the close of what he's talking about there. Would you bow with me in prayer? Let's pray together and ask God to speak to us through his word. God, we thank you for this word. We do believe, God, that it is you that has breathed out this word for your church. That while this letter through Paul to Titus was meant to be read by us, for our instruction, for our joy, for our victory over sin, for our courage in this life, God, we want to be stirred up and strengthened by this word today. So God, I pray that you would be with me, that I would speak clearly from your word, and that anything that's not of your word would be not said or just forgotten. God, we want you to speak to us. So God, show us what we need to know in this passage, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so number one, in verses 10 through 12, we see that the elder's job description is to silence false gospel influences in the church. Do you see that? In verse 11, they must be silenced, literally muzzled. They must be stopped, okay? The church is not a free speech zone in that sense, that anyone can just teach whatever they want, but it must accord with the truth. In the church, Paul says, only the true gospel must be spoken, only what is accord with the truth. And to stop, the elders are to stop any sort of false gospel influences that might be in the church. So where do these false gospels come from? Where does these bad influences come from that upset whole families, as it says here? Where do they come from? Well, it's not usually, the greatest threat to the church is usually not the culture out there, but it's those who are inside. And that's his concern, is that in these churches of Crete, there are people who are claiming to be believers and bringing false or distorted or only partial gospels into the church. And it is up to the elders who know the gospel, who are living the gospel, to set it straight. If you would turn with me real quickly, let's see what Jesus has to say about this in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, page 812. Jesus has something to say about this. And then we'll jump back to Titus and see if what Jesus says rings true. So Matthew chapter 7, straight from the mouth of Jesus, chapter 7, verse 15. Jesus says this. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing." So they look like they belong, right? "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits." Remember that. How will you know if they're claiming to be a Christian and what they're saying sounds close? How do we know? How do we know? "You will recognize them by their fruit," Jesus says. "Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? No. Are figs gathered from thistles? No. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will know them by their fruits." Okay? So what he's saying is that, you know, he says right here that healthy teaching will produce a healthy, godly life. Unhealthy teaching will teach a godless life. So let's flip back to Titus, so you will know them. Now notice, when you looked at the elders before, what does their teaching, what does their doctrine produce? It produces godliness. The word "sound" that we see throughout the book of Titus is actually the word "healthy." Teach what accords with healthy doctrine, true doctrine, sound, healthy. Is that these men are teaching a healthy doctrine that leads to healthy living, and you can see it. Their words and their life matches up. But look at these who are upsetting. Who must be silenced? It says, "For those who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party." And so we see there that they're insubordinate. First of all, those who must be silenced are those who would speak in such a way that they are not accountable. They're insubordinate. They're unaccountable. They're not willing to submit to authority. They're not willing to submit to the scriptures. They have this sense that they are speaking for God all the time, and they're not accountable. This is why I think the Bible says there should be a plurality of elders. Always talks about there being a plurality of elders in the church, because even the elders themselves must model submission to each other. There's no lone rangers. There's no, like, I'm the one. Like, we watched a documentary last night, I think, on Jim Jones, right, who claimed to be a Christ, right, and not accountable to anyone. And anytime he was held accountable, he just kind of wiped everybody out. You go, that's a false teacher teaching a false gospel. And so if their gospel is leading them to be insubordinate, unsubmissive, unaccountable, then you can be sure that perhaps their gospel is off somewhere, if it's not producing a humility, a submissiveness to authority, and accountability in them. I've had a lot of students, once they graduate out of my student ministry, graduate high school and go off to college, will then ask me about, they're going to get involved in some sort of college ministry or something, and they'll call me and want to get my take on, is this a good one or what? And one of the first questions I ask them is the leader part of a local church? And if it's a no, I say, Pat, move on. Move on. Because if that's someone who's trying to create kind of their own thing, and they're not accountable or under the authority of God's word and godly leadership, then move on. Like, they may be good guys, but you just don't want to risk it, right? And I've proved right almost every time. Because in the end, if they don't want to be submissive, they don't want to be accountable, then there's something in their gospel that is off, that is wrong, in their teaching that is not according with godliness. If you would look at the elders above, you would notice that there is a submissiveness, there is a lack of arrogance, there is a self-controlledness there. And notice that the elder earlier in verse 6 is supposed to be good at being able to deal with insubordination in his kids. Why? Because he may have to deal with insubordination in the church, right? The three-year-old throwing this massive tantrum is not so much different than the unruly church member sometimes. It's some of the same principles sometimes at play there. And so, you know, if he can handle his four-year-old, he might be able to handle a false teacher. Maybe. All right, so they're also not only insubordinate, but empty talkers. So they say a lot of things that sound really good, but then if you were to weigh it or sift it with Scripture, you would go, there's nothing there. They are feeding starving people cotton candy. Tastes so good in the mouth and leaves people hungry or sick. Empty talkers, little to no biblical substance. Lots of words, sounds great, lots of stories. Man, I laughed, I cried, and yet there's nothing in it, you know? Nothing in it, no substance. And they're deceivers. And sometimes the deceivers aren't teaching just what's totally counter, they're just teaching just a little off, right? The worst deceptions are the ones that look really good. They're just a little off, right? And it's up to elders to help make sure that the church is careful in what it teaches, that it accords with sound doctrine. And then it's interesting that he then calls out here the circumcision party. And you could translate this as, he says, especially the circumcision party. You could also translate it, that is the circumcision party. So he may actually just be saying, it's these guys. He might be saying it's one of these guys and some others, or he may just be saying it's these guys. Now, turn with me to Galatians chapter 2 for a moment. That's to the left, page 973. And we get a little bit of a sense of who these guys are. In Galatians chapter 2, who this circumcision party is. They show up throughout the New Testament here and there. But Galatians 2, 1 through 14, so let's see who these guys are. Verse 11, but when Cephas, which is Peter, Cephas, two names, same guy. But when Cephas came from Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing who? The circumcision party. Now, the circumcision party, they believed that you could come to Christ. That's great. But really, if you really want to be saved, you need to become Jewish and be circumcised. So 613 laws in the Old Testament. And they're like, yeah, fulfilled, except if you would just add this one to Jesus. Like just one. Like, it's just a little bit of law added in. Like, it's not that big of a deal. And Paul goes, no, you can't do that. And what Peter was doing was Peter was accommodating them. Peter wasn't teaching this, but even Peter's bending of his behavior to accommodate them, Paul goes, no, you're sending a bad message. You're telling people that they need Jesus plus something. And what you're doing is you're cutting out Jesus entirely. Here's what he says. The rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with them so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. See how tempting this is? To just add a little bit to Jesus. Just a little bit of law keeping. Just one. Just one. Paul, let us just have one of the commandments that we could somehow earn our way in. And Paul's like, no, you can make no place for that. Peter, you should have put these guys out a long time, and now you're actually like favoring them. You're sending mixed messages. Verse 14, but when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like the Jews? And Galatians goes on further to just totally deconstruct that idea, that to add even one ounce of merit or works or law-keeping to the gospel is to nullify the whole thing. Just one law, Paul, just the circumcision. Like, it's just going to make things a whole lot easier. No, you nullify the gospel. That's a false gospel. Peter, you should have picked up on this. You can't do that. You nullify the whole gospel, and it's all in vain. If you add anything to Christ... That's the point. That's essentially what elders are supposed to guard. So it's not, so these Judaizers are saying Jesus plus special knowledge or diets or rites or practices, and in the end you see that they're motivated by what? They're upsetting whole families by teaching for what? Shameful gain. They're just like those shepherds in Jeremiah 23 and Ezekiel 34, who they love it when things are going well, but as soon as there's a threat, as soon as there's something going on, as soon as there's something they cost them, you find out they're hirelings. They don't love the sheep. They want to profit from the sheep. And we can think of lots of examples, TV preachers and people out there who clearly are motivated by money or prestige. Not all of them, but many. We could think of examples. Verse 12. This is an interesting verse. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true." Now, this verse has been misunderstood sometimes to be some sort of endorsement towards making broad brush, generalizing negative statements about a people group. I don't think that's what Paul's doing here. Paul's quoting one of their prophets, and they were marked by a certain kind of immorality, a certain kind of immorality that actually in Greek, the word kritizo, Crete, kritizo, means to lie, to cheat. So there was something uniquely difficult about this particular culture, and Paul's actually quoting one of the Cretan prophets to be able to go, look how ironic this is. A Cretan says Cretans are all liars. Now, if it's true, then he's a liar. If it's not true, then he's proving his point, right? And he's making a point here, I think, of saying that Paul, remember the, or Titus, remember the culture you're in, that these people are going to be really susceptible to false teaching. He says they're motivated by themselves, obviously, as we all are apart from Christ. And that's why he says, therefore rebuke them sharply. It's like, you've got to be careful here, because some of these believers are fragile. Some of these believers are coming out, and this false teaching will just lead them right back into it. This false teaching will just feed right into their own gluttony, their own laziness. And so be careful here. So this is not that. This is not a permission to broad brush people groups. That's not what he's doing here. I think he's reminding Titus of the urgency of his task, and that ultimately, the answer that God has for a culture that is very immoral is gospel-centered churches led by gospel-centered elders. He says this is the urgency. That is God's answer for a culture that is far from God and immoral. That's his answer. So if we feel like our culture is going that way, and I would say it is, what's the answer? Gospel-centered churches with gospel-centered people led by gospel-centered elders. It's what they did in Rome. It's what they did. That's the hope for North Korea. That's the hope for Iran. That's the hope for Russia, is Christians gathered as Christians around the gospel, protected by godly elders and propagating the gospel like crazy. That's the answer. It's the good news of Jesus lived out. Here's what Tim Chester says. Law-keeping leads away from godliness, ironically. Laws and rules that look as if they're about promoting and protecting godliness are actually about limiting godliness. They reduce godliness to ticking some boxes. As long as I do this and that, then I'm okay. As long as I'm circumcised, then I'm godly. So you can be circumcised and a lying glutton and yet convince yourself you're godly. Get the point? False teaching actually leads to ungodliness, as their lives prove. Secondly, the elder's job description is to correct sharply those embracing false gospels. They are to correct sharply but compassionately those embracing false gospels. Look at 13 through 16. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. So this is not a like pulling out the bazooka and blowing them away. This is a sharp correction, but so that they will turn to the truth. There are some out there that seem like they love headhunting. Like they've got the list of the bad guys and a list of the good guys, right? No, we rebuke those sharply, but there's a hopefulness that the gospel will win out. So those who are embracing false doctrines, reading bad books, listening to poor teachers, go and rebuke them clearly. Don't be misunderstood. Be clear in your rebuke of them, but your goal is to redeem them. It's redemption. It's redemption. 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26 says this, "The Lord's servant," speaking of elders, "must not be quarrelsome." So you don't want elders that just love kind of getting in a tussle with people. That's not godly. to just kind of headhunt. I'm going to call out the false teachers. No, that's not, I think, what Paul's getting at. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Huh. So you can be sharp and direct and gentle at the same time. Because here's the point. God may perhaps grant them repentance. That's what the godly servant is wanting to do, is he's wanting to win a new brother to the faith, leading to a knowledge of the truth that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So they're not devoting sharply, sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths, because that was circulating like crazy, is like these secret insights into the scripture. That's what was going on. Is they're like, okay, the Bible's got like this code, and if you take Abraham, this is actually from the Talmud, if you take Abraham's name and you assign numbers to it, then you get 613, and you got this, and you know, all this stuff, and it's like, nope, no. The gospel's way clear. No secret codes. You don't need any secret knowledge. Not these myths. Help them to turn away from Jewish myths, from getting into all these like weird little like interpretations that sound so good, but they're not true. Not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. So man-made commandments added to the scriptures, added to the gospel. Jesus had words to say about that too. But look at this, verse 15, and I think this is the content here. Now remember, he's talking about Judaizers who are wanting to add Jewish law to the gospel and therefore nullifying the gospel. Listen to this. This would have been shocking. To the pure, all things are pure. So guess what? Your diet is not what makes you pure. The movies you watch or whatever it is or don't watch is not what makes you pure. It's not your behavior that makes your heart pure. It's a pure heart that results in good behavior. Does that make sense? What you need, friends, is a new heart. That God would put the purity inside of you by his grace. And then all of a sudden, everything becomes pure. This is not to say that behavior doesn't matter, that there aren't sins that Christians can commit. But if you think about Jesus for a second, when someone who was leprous or unclean touched Jesus, did Jesus become unclean or did they become clean? They became clean, right? So then when we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, we don't have to fear being ceremonially unclean by these different things. It will be the righteousness that's flowing out of us that will make. So we don't have to worry about being around unclean people because we have the righteousness of Christ. We're not defiled from the outside in. Jesus himself said this. Jesus himself said this in Matthew 15. Let's go to Matthew 15 real quickly. We are almost done, I promise. Matthew 15, page 820 in the Blue Bibles. Matthew 15, listen to this. This is so clear. Matthew 15. Oh, I'd love to read this whole thing. Let's start in verse 10. The Pharisees are accusing Jesus of breaking commandments and traditions, and Jesus goes, "No, I'm not. You made those up. Commandments of men? That's not how this works. You're the ones breaking the commandments because you love your own laws more than you love what God intended the law to be." Verse 10, and he called the people to him and said, "Hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth." So your biggest problem is what? Not sinful influences out there, although that's legitimate, but your biggest problem is the sinfulness in here. You know? That's what he's saying. He's like, you've got a heart problem. He says, when the disciples came to him and said, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard you saying?" He answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone, they are blind guides, but if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." But Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." He said, "Are you still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes through the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. That's what defiles a person. But to eat with unwashed hands, that doesn't defile anyone." Do you see? I think Paul is echoing Jesus here in that, elders, you must teach your people until they get it in their heads and their hearts that righteousness comes from the heart, that it comes by Christ into the heart, not by behavior in. You don't behave your way into purity. You become pure by the righteousness of Christ, and then it works its way out. All right? You are to teach them that. But likewise, to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. So you could be religious, but if you aren't trusting in Christ, it doesn't count a lick. Even your good deeds are as filthy rags, the Bible says. So to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They're so self-deceived that they even think they're saying the right things. And it's just so off base. This false teaching is so destructive. Correct them. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. And then you see the third thing. Chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, what? Teach what accords with healthy doctrine. Teach the gospel. Teach the good news of the gospel, of an imputed righteousness that then works itself out in godly living. We saw that at the beginning of the letter, where Paul himself says, for the sake of the faith of the elect, their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. It's not godly living that then produces the inward knowledge of the truth, but the inward knowledge of the truth that then produces the godliness. One is the root, the other is the fruit, and a false teacher will mix the two, will switch the two. And it's up to elders to guard against that. That's the elder's job description. So, a few applications here, and then we'll transition to the Lord's Supper. Does your expectation of elders match God's? Does your expectation of elders match God's? That their job is to protect the purity of the gospel and its proclamation in this church and its life. Here's what Paul says in Acts chapter 20 when he gives a final charge to the elders of Ephesus. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock, in which the Holy Spirit made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So this is a big deal. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Again, the greatest threat will be within, those who claim to know Christ, not those on the outside. They're not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night and day to admonish every one of you with tears. That he would lay down his own life for them. That's what pastoral leadership looks like. That's what eldership looks like. And it should trickle down to where that's really marked the mark of all of us, willing to lay down our life for one another, willing to look out for each other, because there's so many counterfeits out there. I love what Mark Dever says. He says this. He says, one of the most important things that a pastor or elder will ever do for you is something that you may never even notice. It is not visiting hospitals, successful leading a church to expand its budget, or ensuring that his sermons have clear outlines. All of these are good things, but it is this: working hard to know Scripture in order to protect you from false gospels, which are useless, of no benefit, dangerous, and divisive. And as your elders, we will do this with all our might to the glory of God. Amen? Amen. Let me ask you this. What or who has the most influence on you? Are you able to spot those misshapen gospels? And what kind of influence are you? Do you point people to the truth? Do the things that come out of your mouth, are they misshapen? Are they false? Do they have a wrong emphasis? Does the true gospel come out of you to others? Does it come out of you? And let me tell you, friends, that ultimately it comes down to what you do with Christ. Is he sufficient? Is his righteousness sufficient? Are you trusting in him? Turn from your sin and your righteousness and your law keeping and trust only in Jesus Christ. And you will be saved and you will have the hope of glory for eternity. And that's all you need. There's implications of that that must be taught, but that's it. And don't buy anything that tries to add that. No therapies, no self-esteem, no none of that stuff that wants to add itself to the gospel. No prosperity. Trust in Christ alone, and you will be saved. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you that you have given us a pure and sufficient gospel through Jesus Christ, that his righteousness is enough, that his death on the cross really does pay for all our sins. We don't need to add anything to it. We thank you that his resurrection makes it entirely secure, and that we know that he is coming back, God. So we live godly lives out of our joy and the new hearts you've given us, God, not in order to earn your favor, not in order to check some boxes, God, that would rob you of glory. So we thank you, God, that Christ is sufficient. Help us to protect that in this church. Help us as elders and as congregation members to point to the sufficiency of Jesus in all things, that the word is true, that the gospel is enough. And God, help us to believe that. It's so tempting to listen to other things that kind of make us long for some sort of merit, some sort of ranking system, some sort of security in ourselves, God. And I pray that you would help us not to have that temptation, to look out for one another and not to diminish Christ and his work even one bit. God, help us with that, and we thank you that you have given us, you've given us all we need for life and godliness. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.